Well, brothers and sisters, friends, would you please have your Bibles open and let's stand together and as we read God's Word together in 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22, and tonight we're going to look at verses 29 to 40. It's the last chapter of 1 Kings. It's a very long chapter, and so we're going to take our time to look at the final summary and transition of perhaps the most extensively described king after Solomon is this man Ahab. Over six chapters have been expended to describe the ministry of Prophet Eliyahu and under this wicked king's administration. And now we come to the final section, 1 Kings chapter 22. Beginning with verse 29. This is the reading of God's word. So HaMelech Israel and Jehoshaphat Melech Yehuda went up against Ramoth Gilead. Melech Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into the battle, but you put on your robes. So HaMelech Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. Now HaMelech Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with Melech Israel alone. So when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is HaMelech Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. When the captains of the chariot saw that it was not HaMelech Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck HaMelech Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. The battle raged that day, and HaMelech was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. So HaMelech died and was brought to Shomron, and they buried the HaMelech in Shomron. They washed the chariot by the pool of Shomron, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of Yahweh which he spoke. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory house which he built and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, Divrei HaYamim, of the Melech Israel, the kings of Israel, Malachim Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers and Ahaziah, his son, became king, Melech in his place. Please be seated. Have you noticed how many times we see the king, the king, the king, HaMelech Israel, HaMelech Israel, the king of Israel, the king of Israel? This is the reason. There's a reason for that. We're coming to the full summary of the life and tenure of Ahab. And this is the way that he finally dies. But before he dies, there was a scene at the capital of the city of a war plan that had already begun. And there were 400 prophets against one prophet, Micaiahu ben Imlah. One prophet of Yahweh that Jehoshaphat wanted to hear, and 400 prophets, false prophets, who spoke in the name of Yahweh. So the question is raised, how can a single man speak out in such a bold, shall we say, in our modern-day vernacular, mean-spirited way against the encouraging support of the 400 men? That would be the typical kind of a church-going person who would want to listen to the ear-tickling of the 400 kinds of false prophets. How can a single man be so subjectively biased that he would interpret the Bible, the Word of God, in such a way to never to budge on his stance against the majority opinion on a single issue. That's typically the way that people would attack someone who's speaking from God. Should a people take such biased, mean-spirited, singularly inflexible person seriously and welcome him and his message? Surely the encouraging support of the majority is preferable. That seems to be the typical common way that God's word, when it comes in the form of confrontation, is rejected. When it comes in the form of appraisal, or as our modern vernacular would say, approval of our pre-committed judgments and decisions, that's the typical way the word of God is confronted and rejected. And the word of God is accepted and welcomed. And that's why you have this battle. This battle exists after the counsel of the word of God. Who is speaking the truth? Micaiah ben Imlah singularly stood against the 400 false prophets who is speaking in the name of Yahweh. It is Micaiah ben Imlah who said that the Lord has sent a spirit of deception to the 400 prophets. That's why they were speaking. Internally, they may have been sincere. They may truly believe that they were speaking the word of God. But the effect is that they were actually speaking a corrupt, deceived, and false message that was not from God. And that was the case in Samaria. When people heard the confrontation of judgment of sinful men, they automatically rejected the message and suppressed the messenger. Battle preparations were already made. They were ready to go into war anyways. So calling the prophet of Yahweh is merely a formality. And a lot of people approach the Bible that way, Bible study or even worship sermons that way. Just a formality. Just stuff that we do on a routine basis because, after all, we're Christians. Oh, you got to consult prophet of Yahweh. After all, we're Israel. We're a Yahweh-worshipping nation. Let's do that. They have no intention of keeping the law. So we come to verse 29. So Hamelech Israel and Yehoshaphat Melech Yehuda went up against Ramoth Gilead. In the Hebrew, the verb here is singular. You would expect it to be plural because it describes two men. But the Hebrew verb is singular. And the forward position of the verb went up, the Allah verb, Vaya'ale. The Allah verb comes here and it is Vaya'al Melech Israel, describing only one person. So even though there were two men going up with their two armies, we see that Ahab is doing all the acting and all the talking, while Jehoshaphat is in the background. He's passive. He says nothing here, except when he is near death, he cries out. That's all that he says. Here, we see the foolishness of Jehoshaphat to join Ahab in this venture. But that's the kind of a man Jehoshaphat was. A good man, but a man who lacked discernment, especially when it comes to making friends. He became an in-law with Ahab. Can you identify with that? You may be a good Christian, but you have terrible discernment when it comes to making friends. You assume that your friend is a godly person because claimed to be a godly person, claimed to call the prophet, claimed to listen to God's word, but they don't do anything about it. That's the kind of relationship that Jehoshaphat had with Ahab. They were in-laws through marriage. One bad mistake led to another. If you look at the character development of Ahab, he is conniving, he is wicked and deceptive, he is pressuring, and when you look at the development of Jehoshaphat, he is passive, he's a nice guy, but he gets run over by people like Ahab. So there's a lot of character development in the Old Testament, filled with wonderful characters with lots of lessons, both practical and personal and spiritual. And so we can't miss those things. But the entire section is not about the interaction between Ahab and Jehoshaphat. It's not even about the battle, even though that's the context. The whole section is the narrative on absolute fidelity of the Word of God fulfilled through the genuine prophets of Yahweh. See, there was an unnamed prophet who prophesied, and Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah prophesied, and Mikayahu Ben Imlah prophesied. So there are three prophets that we see prophesying, and all of them are fulfilled. And the final demise of Ahab is because God is sovereignly and providentially fulfilling his word to judge Ahab. So now, what does Ahab do? Let's begin our narrative in verse 30. He disguises himself. Why? Because he's disobedient. A disobedient people who want to act spiritual always disguise themselves. And that's what Ahab did. He thought about it and he goes, you know, this guy, Mikayahu ben Imlah, said, he seemed pretty certain that I'm not going to make it back, but I won't let that happen. So he disguises himself. He takes off his royal robes. He puts on heavy armor. And he probably told one of his captains, the best chariot rider, I'm going to ride behind you. And I'm going to give orders through you. You protect me. Okay? That's the kind of preventative measures he took. At the same time, he told his in-law, Jehoshaphat, and saying, you know, somebody needs to be the figurehead and lead this battle. And I'm going to tell everybody that you're going to go there. And so you're going to be the kingly leader. Jehoshaphat says, okay. I'm going to hide behind this disguise and this armor, behind this chariot, and so lead the battle, and we're going to win this battle. 400 prophets have spoken in the name of the Lord. Now, why is Jehoshaphat going into this battle after Mikayahu ben Imlah has spoken, the prophet of Yahweh? Why is he going? Because he's the kind of guy who has a hard time saying no. He's a good guy. And his in-laws saying it. How many times, can you relate to that, people? How many times you knew that what you're about to do was wrong, but you kind of went along with it because the person who was leading the direction, the leading the conversation, leading the decision was just overbearing? Right? We can all relate to that. When you take a look at verse 30, the king of Israel saying to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. No wonder he was targeted. From afar, the Arameans saw, that's got to be the king of Israel. Look at him. You put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. The sheer hypocrisy of all who disobey God's word. If the word of God is not true, why plan as if it may come true? And if the word of God is true, then why is Mikayahu locked up in prison and mistreated for his fidelity to God's word and his proclamation that would protect the men from utter disaster, because disaster was pronounced? Why do some people reject God's word and then criticize those who faithfully proclaim it? Like the children playing in the marketplace, to whom Jesus referred to show the hypocrisy of the generation of unbelievers of his day who rejected both John the Baptist and Jesus as their Messiah. Two completely different styles of preaching and ministry. John the Baptist, austere, stern. Jesus, loving, accepting. John the Baptist, holy, separated. He wouldn't even accept the ultra-separatists, the Pharisees. And yet Jesus accepted sinners. Matthew 11, verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who calls out to other children saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus said, of all the men born of women, there's not arisen one greater than John. Both were sent by God. The prophet who'd prepare the way before the Messiah, and the Messiah, the Son of God. And yet, like spoiled children who would never get along, we sang the flute. That's a wedding play that they were doing. But saying, nah, we don't want to play. We don't want to play that game. But another group says, well, we sang the dirge, a funeral game. No, we don't want to play that game either. Jesus diagnosed the hypocrisy of the disobedient, who hide behind the disguise of fidelity and faithfulness, but all they want to do is hear, but never do anything about it. Such is the quandary of all who claim to be Christians today, and yet they are disobedient to the Word. Their entire life is a mark of disobedience, because the Word of God goes against their own pre-committed desires. Can man circumvent God's sovereign purposes revealed in the Word of God? Ahab is the kind of man who thinks so. He wants to buy some insurance in case he made an error in judgment. The more he thought about going to battle and not coming back alive, the more he became worried. He thought that by disguising himself, he could outsmart and outrun God's purposes. He may be able to fool men, but he's not going to fool God. The word of God through the prophet has been proclaimed. He thinks he could circumvent that. There are people who think like this. They think, yeah, I know the Bible says that there's going to be ultimate judgment, but I'm just going to live my life the way any way I want. I know Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to call for an account of all that we have done with our time, treasure, and talent, but I'm just going to live my life because it's my life, one life to live for me. I mean, there are still people who buy secular life insurance in case the Christianity thing doesn't work out for them. How foolish. What about you? Are you hiding behind your career plans, your financial plans, your retirement plans, your family plans? Are there any other idols that you would rather follow and worship rather than a God who says, seek his kingdom, his righteousness first? Go and make disciples of all the nations? Are those merely suggestions from your Lord and Savior who died for your sins, you say? The good news of the gospel, you say? It's okay to talk about it. It's okay to listen to some messages about it, but to really follow that? Obey that? That's Ahab. Yeah, I'm willing to listen to the prophet before I go into battle, but I'm ready to go to battle. I want that city, Ramoth Gilead. I want it. Nothing's going to stop him. So what have we done? Have we buried our talent in the ground expecting to wing it when the Lord returns and says, what have you done with your life that I gave to you? Our decisions may be awfully similar to what Ahab has done. May even be inspired by his duplicitous, hypocritical faithlessness. A little mask wearing. Disguised. What's he doing? If he's a king, not acting like a king, leading like a king, why is he hiding behind his charioteer, demoted down to a regular foot soldier in his armor? What's he doing? Why is he going to war then? A duplicitous hypocrisy. We need some discernment here. Scripture clearly indicates that those who are righteous because they're justified or righteousified, if you will, by faith. The same word, dikaiō, same. Righteousness, dikaiosune, and justice, from the DK root, is the same word. And those who are justified by faith will continue to practice and live justly or righteously because he believes in God who is just and righteous. A man or a woman who consistently lives a life not by faith but by sight and who habitually practice unrighteous living simply does not believe in God's word. Romans 1:17, as the scripture says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. A righteous one will live by his faith. In his faithfulness is the reflection of the faithfulness of God in his word. If he truly believes, he will live by that faith. That's why James says, is there any evidence that you really believe? Show me. Show me. Paul says, is there any evidence that you really believe? The righteous shall live by faith. You see? Every day we need to live because we believe in what the Lord Jesus said. The fakery of a disguise is a testament of the disobedient man's unbelief. Pretending to hear God's word, but already having determined to disobey God's word. That's called unbelief in the Bible. Slow obedience is no obedience. It's disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Let's call it for what it is, biblically. So the word of God unmasks the man who insists on disguising himself to go into battle, which the word of God says, you're going to bring certain disaster. No man, knowing that he's going to die and he's going to lead an entire army of his nation to die, will ever be sane enough to go into battle to die. And so, he thinks he can circumvent God's word. It's the most pathetic and sad and hypocritical scenario. It's a professing Christian who wants religion, but who's not going to obey God's word. Secondly, let's take a look at the design of the determined. We saw the disguise of the disobedient. Let's take a look at the design of the determined. The determined man, of course, is the king of Aram. He's not mentioned here, but it's most likely and most assuredly, I'm about 95% sure, this is Ben-Hadad, the very man that Ahab released. What's he doing? He's going to come and defend his territory. He's not going to let the king of Israel take that city because that's a very important strategic city. That's a money-making city. He's not going to give that up. So he comes and he has a determined strategy. What's the design? Don't waste your time. Whatever the cost, go straight for the jugular. Go for the head. Quick decapitation. Find the king, get him, and everybody will scatter. It's a good strategy. Notice how focused and determined the enemy is to win the battle. Arameans want a surgical kill. So there's no need to shed unnecessary blood or waste energy and strength. If they can capture the king of Israel alone, then that's good enough. I wonder how many of the 32 generals here, it says 32 captains of the chariots, I wonder how many of them Ahab also spared. I wonder how many of them know Ahab by face because they grovel at his feet in asking for mercy. I wonder which one of them would say, oh, we heard that the kings of Israel are merciful kings. Let's beg. You see, this lesson teaches you, you cannot dilly-dally with the enemy. If someone's willing to take you down and kill you and take you to Sheol, take you to hell, get you to deny your faith, get you to take your focus away from your Savior, take you away into the path of wide path of destruction, you are not going to survive. And like the Arameans, they are bent on taking the king down. The whole stage is set to demonstrate God's sovereignty. Arameans will singularly look for Ahab, but Ahab has disguised himself to hide in the battlefield. What will happen? The Arameans are determined to find the king and kill him. Ahab is determined not to be noticed and to disguise himself so they won't find him. What's going to happen? That's the stage. Disguise of the disobedient, the design of the determined enemy, and then thirdly, the dangers of the duped. The dangers of the duped. That's the naive Jehoshaphat, who has been duped into going out into battle, unequally yoked with a man who is destined for destruction. This is a good case for Christians' Bible study. If you want to study what it means to be unequally yoked, study Jehoshaphat and study how close he got to death because of his friend, Ahab. You know what he said? Ahab said, you are going to support me in this, right? He said, my heart is with you, as with my horses and my chariots and my men. I'm with you, one together. That's what happens when you make friends and when you ally your heart, give loyalty to someone who is a man who is a godless man. Verse 32 says, so when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they say, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. Now these are they who maintain faith in the Lord, who fear the Lord, and who reverence God's word. But because they've aligned themselves with godless friends, they find themselves in the heat of battle, losing. Often, this is the case of what happens when you make ungodly friends. They're simply tossed into the mix of the wiles of the godless. You see Jehoshaphat determining, leading, actually confronting and influencing Ahab? No, it's the other way around. That's how you know that you're no match for the person that you have befriended. You are being led and influenced by this godless person. You're not going to influence them at all. This is where a lot of Christians make a critical mistake in judgment. They think that because they're passionate for the Lord, that their faith and their talking about God and opening up the Bible will suddenly convince a godless person to see the light and come to faith in Christ. How wrong they are. It's the other way around. God wants to protect you from being influenced by the godless. That's why he says, don't be unequally yoked. Well, Jehoshaphat was duped. He's not a very spiritually intelligent man. He's a good man, a godly king, like many Christians, a good people. But boy, do they lack discernment when it comes to relationships. So this is an important case study and a Bible study for you and for me. Often the naive can't discern this and simply look at the godless man's exposure to the Word of God. Oh, he goes to church, they say. Oh, he reads the Bible, they say. He talks Christianese, they say, as evidence enough or proof of the genuineness of their faith. Like, that's not what the Word of God says. You shall know them by their fruits. Their entire life, especially if that person has a history. Does he have history of faithfulness or history of faithlessness? If that person's been churched for how many decades, are they godly, mature? We're not. By the word of God, very clear, in James 1:22 says, but prove yourselves to be the doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. See the possibility of deluding, self-deception? What's the deception? Well, if I just hear a lot, I'm going to be mature and godly. That's not what it says. It says you got to put that into practice. Ahab doesn't mind hearing the word, but he doesn't intend to do anything about it. While Jehoshaphat, who both loves to hear the word of God and do the word of God, doesn't have enough discernment that he is allied with a godless friend. Maybe he thought that he could influence Ahab to the Lord. Well, he was wrong. 1 Corinthians 14:12 says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Now, you don't have to be sophisticated when it comes to evil, right? You can be infants, naive. It's okay. You don't have to know all the evil patterns and ways. But in your thinking, be mature, Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Notice the command, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It doesn't matter how strong you think you are in your faith if you just make bad friends. All that you have built up can go out the door. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. There are consequences. Scripture is very clear. If you go based on this lie that, oh, it's okay, Jesus is going to forgive you. No, there are consequences. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God is angry and he will judge. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Here, of course, the fool is not an intellectual imbecile, he's a moral fool. There are several mistakes Jehoshaphat has made, and if you can identify what he did, you can identify with Jehoshaphat and learn these lessons. Jehoshaphat should never have intermarried with Ahab. There are many decisions that we regret. We do. It's hard, you know, when you start college, you're a freshman, you're wide-eyed, bushy-tailed, and the first person who says hi to you, or maybe your roommate or dorm mate who says, you know, you're a really good friend. I'm so glad that I have a friend like you. And you go, oh, yeah, let's be best of friends. That's good. It's easy to make friends. But it's very difficult to keep friendship because it requires development. It's an investment. But Jehoshaphat should never have intermarried with Ahab. He made a critical mistake. It's hard to reverse certain mistakes. This one was most difficult. So we often find ourselves in a situation that is very difficult to avoid, like becoming friends with people that we thought were faithful, but turns out they're totally not. They're just fakes. So how do you defriend them? It's not Facebook, you know. This is tough. We understand that. We sympathize with Jehoshaphat. You're an in-law. What do you do? You're stuck. Jehoshaphat is a nice guy who has not developed the discipline of refusal, saying no to the aggressive appeals of this unfaithful friend. It was just too difficult for him. He should have said no, even though it's tough. But he never developed that discipline, it seems. He says okay to Ahab. You don't say okay to Ahab. You get into big trouble. So if you're the kind of person who often find yourself being friends with the unfaithful people, you have a hard time saying no to their advances, then you must teach yourself not to make such friends or not to get wrapped up in activities, because that will lead to additional mistakes. Because people like this don't quit. Ahab doesn't quit until he gets what he wants. And Jehoshaphat is putty in his hands. Manipulative is man Ahab. Jehoshaphat wanted God's word and God's direction. And God gave him Mikayahu ben Imlah. But who did he listen to? Who did he end up listening to? Ahab. You see, you can have the pastor giving you counsel or teaching you the word. You can come to a good friend. They could say, you know what, you should do this. You go, yeah, you're right. And then you go back to your friend and he says, no, let me do it this way. And your whole perspective changes. You see, bad friends with bad morals can corrupt your morals. That is the warning of Scripture. We are not smarter than the Word of God. He wants our best. Now, if you find yourself in greater trouble because you've listened to your unfaithful friend instead of listening to those who spoke the truth to you, then you are opening yourself up now to greater dangers than you thought you were capable of entering into. Often, faithless friends are more assertive, like Ahab, because they've spent their entire life not yielding to the Holy Spirit, not obeying and saying yes to the Lord, not walking in humility, but manipulating, asserting themselves, insisting on their own way. That's why they are the way they are. You haven't figured this out yet? It's important that you hear the word of God and say no to such friendship, because they will assert, they will try to influence you. The trouble is, they don't use their assertiveness to lead friendships to Christ-like practice, God-fearing influence. That is the problem. We want strong people to influence others toward Christ, not to the things of the world. Now, can you relate to this? I can. I made these mistakes in my life in the past as well. In college, I had friends who did not shun immorality, but who went after the lust of the flesh. Didn't know that. They had a secret, duplicitous life. They would party on the weekends and go to church on Sunday and act like angels. Thought that they were good, holy people because they talked the talk. Well, after a while, you get to see patterns, lifestyles. You get to see them in their private moments, and they're completely different. In seminary, I had friends who had no discernment or open to speaking in tongues. And we're at a good biblical seminary. We're taught hermeneutics, biblical languages, biblical theology, you know, historical theology, studied 2,000 years of church history. And yet, there are these people who are holding on to their experiences and their golden calves. Even after they graduated, they kept on practicing. In ministry, I had friends who wanted to usurp the pastoral leadership. They thought they were the pastor. They were never called into the ministry, but they wanted to usurp. Engineer, through a coup d'etat. One even tried to take over. In each one of these cases, I realized that I was in greater danger than I had imagined. I never thought that I would get myself into that kind of dangerous situation. These were all the more influential, more assertive, and more convincing people than I was. I didn't get to influence them, but they were about to influence me big time. It was by God's grace that I was spared from these dangers. Let's read on. When Jehoshaphat was in great danger, the scripture says, and Jehoshaphat cried out, which could mean that he cried for help to Ahab, in which case he would have signaled that he was not the leading king, but he was crying out, oh, king, help! Okay? Now, this could mean that he cried out to the Lord also, because he was in a terrible life and death situation. That seems to be what the implied parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 31 seems to say. So the chronicler in 2 Chronicles 18 retells the same story from a priestly perspective. Verse 31, so when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. So the chronicler seems to give a little bit more detail, saying the Lord helped him. Either way, whether he cried out and they realized, wait a minute, this is not the king of Israel, and the Lord allowed them to see that, it says that the Lord was merciful to Jehoshaphat and heard his cry, delivered him from certain death. That's how near he got to death, because he just made wrong friends. And the wrong friend was more influential than the prophecy he heard from the prophet of Yahweh. If that doesn't sound familiar to you, then you're a slow learner. Let me spell it out for you. The counsel that you got from your pastor was rejected because your friend was more influential. You listened to the voice of your friend. The word of God that was proclaimed to you was rejected because the word of man was more convincing and appealing. Because you didn't feel the pressure of the one prophet who spoke, but the 400 men who spoke in the name of the Lord with conventional wisdom and Christian ease, you would rather listen to your friend. That's the context of where normally good people get influence to do bad things. It is only the mercy of God that rescues us. I mean, the fact that we are still intact, our faith is intact, we haven't jettisoned it, we're still alive, blessed by the Lord, it's an indication that He has been so merciful to you so many times. I mean, every day you should get up from your bed and thank the Lord for His mercies. Because boy, we could have had it badly. We would have destroyed our faith, destroyed our reputation, destroyed our testimony. We could have just made the name of the Lord look terrible before unbelievers and believers alike. That could have been us. And yet the Word of God said He was merciful. Lord helped him. He helped us. That's why the enemies did not crush us. Verse 33, when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. What is certain was that the captains of the chariots were far more astute men, obeying their king's orders to the letter, and redirected their efforts to find the king of Israel. They just realized, oh wait, they could have just killed Jehoshaphat. But they remember what the king says, don't do anything. Find the king of Israel. With certain victory, they turned and they focused. You know, I noticed that the The unbelievers of the world are far more focused than believers. I mean, the Word of God is so clear. The Lord Jesus gave such a clear command for evangelism, for godly living, for worship and corporate fellowship, loving service, productive lifestyle, etc., etc., stewardship. I mean, everything is so clear, and yet we see the world. I mean, over this tiny little electronic device, they get a whole team of tens of thousands of people together researching and working night and day and focus, and they put it out to market. For what? For a thing that will be tossed into the trash dump, you know, within a matter of years. So yesterday's has been. Look how focused they are over insignificant things. And yet God has given us the kingdom work. And yet look how unfocused the church is. I learned a lot from this passage. I say, wow, I can't believe these guys had Jehoshaphat right in their sights. You know, all they could have done is just shot him or threw a spear and, you know, and then go. But they said, no, that's not our mission. Our mission is to find the King of Israel. It's the hand of the Lord. But the duped Jehoshaphat escaped the dangers of the battle because the divine aid of the Lord. And the pagan, godless, idol-worshipping captains of the enemy let Jehoshaphat go because he wasn't their mission. That's the dangers of bad relationship and poor friendship. But let's take a look at now the main body, verse 34 and 30 to 38. The definiteness of the decrees of God here. We've seen the disguise of the disobedient, the design of the determined enemy, the Arameans, the dangers of the duped, that's Jehoshaphat, and now the definiteness of the decrees. There's three ways and three prophets that God used to proclaim the decrees. Now you see how it is fulfilled. First, we are given a very random, arbitrary, completely out of the wall, kind of nobody, shooting an arrow in no particular direction, and then that being directed by the hand of God. We notice right away that the careful planning and disguise of Ahab and careful focus and determination of the Arameans did not settle the matter in the battlefield. That is what's fascinating. And the whole thing is being told in a very articulate way to help all of us to see that the seemingly unplanned, arbitrary action by a nobody with no identifiable reason is what was directed by the providential judgment of God executing and fulfilling his word. And that's what's amazing about this. You see, sometimes we need to recognize the fact that you won't be able to discern or determine what caused it, why did it happen, and for what reason. It makes absolutely no sense, except that the Lord had decreed it. It should not happen, but it did. You need to understand that. It says, verse 34, now a certain man drew his bow at random. That's how it happens. The deliberate contrast is unmistakable, and it's brilliant. The details given also highlights the brilliant reporting of the historical event. Ahab clearly had a sturdy armor on. He wore to the battle. But a random arrow by a nondescript Aramean archer hit the very spot that the armor was unable to protect, the joint. Compared to the huge armor, what chance is there for an arrowhead to penetrate through that tiny gap in the joint? Arameans would say, lucky shot. The Israelites would say, bad luck. But the word of God says, this is providence, fulfilling God's will. So, he shot, and he says, I'm shot. He says to his driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. So he must have been in the range or area where the Arameans can shoot. So he pulls it to the back, But he doesn't go home because that's like throwing in the towel. If he flees, then the whole army will flee. So what happened? Verse 35, the battle raged that day and the king was propped up by his chariot in front of the Arameans. They kind of internally bandaged him, put his armor on, and prod him back. Now, it seems like he took off his disguise and put on his royal armor to give morale support to his troops and saying, go fight, win the battle. It says the battle raged that day. That means that it was a long, arduous fighting all day. And it says, and died at evening. What happens when you die? It's over. The battle's over when the leader dies. Let's review the three fulfilled prophecies regarding God's judgment of Ahab. Firstly, through the mouth of the unnamed prophet in 1 Kings 20, verse 42. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. That's the fulfillment. Ben-Hadad survived, his army attacked, Israel was defeated, and Ahab died at the hands of Ben-Hadad. This has just been fulfilled at the battle of Ramoth Gilead. And the second prophecy came from Eliyahu, Elijah himself. 1 Kings 21, verse 19. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. He killed an innocent man, did nothing about it, let his wife, Jezebel, orchestrate and kill an innocent man to take his vineyard. And the dogs licked up Naboth's blood. And it says here, in the place where the dogs licked up. The word place is a nondescript, just means a general location, makom. Mentioned where the dogs had licked up the blood of Naboth, which is outside the city walls. The dogs are a pack of wild animals that live outside the city walls. Which is fulfilled according to the verses. Verse 37, if you skip there, you see, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, Shimron, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. That must have been adjacent and right outside the wall. And the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. So the description of this pool of Samaria is that it should be adjacent, immediately outside, where the pack of wild dogs would gather and where the harlots would go out to bathe themselves. The imagery is brutal and immoral. The two words that would best describe Ahab's lifestyle and his reign. Like prostitutes, he prostituted the nation to false gods. Like a pack of dogs who would just lick up blood, and any scent of blood in their frenzy was Ahab, bloodthirsty man, heartless and cold, killed Naboth and had all the male heirs killed so that he could take over the property. The third and final prophecy was fulfilled according to the word of the Lord through Micaiah, who uttered the words of the Lord in 1 Kings 22, verse 17. So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like a sheep which has no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. And then verse 23 of 1 Kings 22. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. That was just fulfilled. And so, the remaining leading general said, they cry, pass throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. Notice it says close to sunset. When did Ahab die? In the evening. Erev. Before sunset. One sunset is called Laila in Hebrew. As soon as Ahab died, they realized, why are we fighting? Let's go back. That's exactly what Micaiah ben Imlah prophesied. So the combined messages of the three prophets mentioned in the prophecy against Ahab is that all three were true messengers of God. They spoke the truth and were all correct in their prophecies. God's prophetic words spoken through his messengers are just as accurate in the near fulfillment as in the past history, as will be in the future fulfillment, even to the end times. I know even amongst evangelical circles, there's really a low view of biblical prophecy. I hear too many scholars giving lame excuses and saying, well, you know, these end-time prophecies are too difficult. I'm not really an expert to say that. And they just take on a canned position that the theologians that they like subscribe to. But sad. That's a low view of the Word of God. When we study the history of Israel, we learn why this book is called the former prophets. It's Melachim, it's the kings, but it's in the former prophets. And then the latter prophets. Why is this isn't the Nevi'im? Why is not called history, but prophets, even though it's mostly history? The book of Kings is categorized as prophecy, even though the genre maybe history. History is not a random collection of people, places, times, and events, but a testament to the fidelity of God's prophetic word fulfilled exactly as he said it would. That's why it's prophecy. As Isaiah ministered to Hezekiah, who feared the complete destruction of Jerusalem by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, God sent Isaiah with an encouraging message in 2 Kings 19, verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. That's pretty amazing. And when we were in Israel, we saw the series of cities that Sennacherib had to destroy before he gets to Jerusalem. He came. Each city that he destroys, he captures the inhabitants and forces all the slaves and all the people that he has captured to build a siege ramp. He takes over the entire field, and he takes over all their provisions, the water and food. That's why he conquers one city after another city after another. That's the supply line. By the time you get to Jerusalem, it's done. It's a done deal. For him to go back home without conquering Jerusalem when he has surrounded and that there was a famine, for him not to complete his siege and not to complete his victory, even when he wrote in the annals, the Assyrian annals, because these Assyrian kings would boast, and it's still, the archaeologists have found Sennacherib's boast. He says, I locked up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. It's like he's ready to conquer, pounce on Jerusalem. And yet, this is an amazing prophecy through Isaiah. That was fulfilled. 2 Kings 19, verse 35. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharazer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Wow, amazing fulfillment of Scripture. This is the same Isaiah who predicted the future glorified state. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Isaiah 66, verse 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. What did God say? Just as I told Isaiah, and my word came true regarding Sennacherib in time in history, in the near fulfillment, so it will be in the end times when God will preserve his people, Israel, so your offspring and your name will endure. How can you read this and say, oh no, that doesn't refer to Israel, it refers to the church, blah, 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 blah. Where do you get that? In Revelations, it says, Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Who wrote this? Well, Jesus Christ gave it to John the Apostle. Who is John? A Jew. Did he believe in the Old Testament? Of course he did. Did he read Isaiah? Of course he did. The same language appears. It's Jewish. New heavens and a new earth. Ha-Hashemayim Ha-Hadasha. Ha-Aretz Ha-Hadash. It's the same. It's the same new heavens and a new earth. New heavens and a new earth. Both in Isaiah as it is in Revelation. So why do we believe in Revelation? Oh, this is going to happen in the future. Well, of course. The same prophet who uttered these prophecies first from God's word said that Sennacherib will return and will not conquer Jerusalem, and it was fulfilled. The same prophet who said that your offsprings and your name will endure. The same prophet who says that his heart is with Israel, that he will never forsake them. So why discount one passage and uphold another? See, when you have a high view of the Word of God, you don't play that kind of hermeneutic or that kind of interpretation. Both Isaiah and John speak of the new heavens and the new earth as if they have already come to pass. Because from God's vantage point, the near fulfillment and future fulfillment is the same. It's already done. And it's really interesting that in the prophetic genre, the katal form, the perfect tense, is used for future events. In the mind of God, it's already done. Therefore, the Bible itself is the clearest and historically proven statement of the reality of God and His work in human events, both in the past and in the future. And they are the same to God, who is utterly transcendent over time and dominating time itself. That is the purposes of God being fulfilled through prophecy. And that's why this major section explains to us the definiteness of the decree of the divine command, the Word of God. That's why this is the prophets. That's why we're studying the former prophets, the Malachim, the kings. Not just historical events and times and places and people, but the fact of the matter is that the sovereign work and the Word of God and the will of God is proclaimed and fulfilled. Therefore, we can believe it. We can have confidence in it. Let's take a look at the final two verses and close. Deeds of the doomed, finally. Verses 39 to 40. Recently, we've heard some tremendous strides in technology and human achievements. SpaceX has shot up a rocket and historically, for the first time, re-landed the same rocket several times, both land and sea. Supercomputers have beaten human opponents in chess and Go, and people are wearing them on their wrists now and carrying them in their purses. Self-driving cars have already appeared and looks to take over the transportation industry beginning this year. If we read the social commentators, no doubt that they will exhaust the superlatives in the English language describing the breathtaking strides in which human achievement and the betterment of society through science and technology. And it will praise the work of man's hands. The inspired writer of Kings shows all the details of Ahab's achievements, and he tacitly admits that they exist. In verse 39, now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory house which he built and all those cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? That's a formulaic way of saying, you want more information on this? You know where to go to check it out. I'm done. That's what he says. You're not going to hear additional details from me. Ahab's days, his achievement made the headlines, and the masses were marveling at the amazing accomplishment of this historic figure. However, the inspired pen of the Book of Kings includes none of the details in the Word of God, except a couple of details tacitly, admitting that he did a lot of things. Over 6 chapters of detailed description have been given about Ahab and his reign in Israel, and yet the conclusion of his life and his life's work ends with a dud. From God's vantage point, what is done in faithfulness is what is remembered and memorialized. What is done against God in faithlessness will also be remembered and will be punished by God. But what is done in vain glory, for man's vain glory, is trivial nonsense that God says, I have nothing to say about the vain nonsense. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of Kings of Israel? You're interested in that kind of stuff? Meaningless trivialities of life? You want to know the lifestyles of the rich and the famous? The opulent lifestyle? You want to know about Ahab and his ivory house that he built for himself? Go read about it. You can look it up in the Israel Architecture Digest, if you will, along with all the cities which he built in the City Planning Magazine. That's the attitude of the Bible. You want to go check it out? Go for it. If you're interested in Ahab's palace decorations, you can find it in Ladies' Home Journal, if you like. But if you want faithfulness to God, you're not going to find it in Ahab's life. That is the commentary, the divine commentary through the inspired pen. Our Lord Jesus put it in the way of faithfulness and faithlessness. He put it in the ways of wise and foolish. Those who hear the words of the Lord and say, oh, that was nice, and do nothing about it, it's like a foolish man who built his house on a sand. And the same conditions of life come, the storms of life. But the one who hears these words of mine, Jesus says in Matthew 7:26, and acts on them, is the wise man. The foolish man should have known that his entire life will come to nothing. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. The bigger your projects are, the more famous and the wealthier, the more you have accomplished, the greater will be the downfall. Verse 40, so Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. That's the end of all leadership, isn't it? All the mighty and all the powerful and all the influential men. You think that history will remember you and say so much about you. It's death that ends your life and all that you've accomplished for your own vainglory. Won't even remember. Won't even be remembered. So are you still interested in all of Ahab's accomplishments? I think people who are like that continue to build their sandcastles on the beach right before the storm. With the close of a major chapter in Israel's history, what will we expect from Ahaziah's reign? Is he going to be radically different? He's going to brilliantly turn everything around and turn the nation to the Lord in great revival and faithfulness? Radical departure from his father's wicked patterns, or more of the same? What do you think? It kind of leaves you hanging there. It's the way this section ends. Quickly changes to the southern kingdom now. Things will shift really fast. Back and forth, a little ping pong. Each generation of men and women and leaders have decisions to make. Continue the pattern of unfaithfulness of God that you have seen before, or break from that pattern to pursue a life of faithfulness. You and I have the same decision. Your parents had their chance. This is your life now. You're right, it's your life. Nobody's going to tell you how to live it. Your parents had their chance. What do they make of it? What are they telling you to do? They had their chance, you know. They lived their life. They're probably grandparents now, telling you what you ought to do. No, you're going to have to live your life. But can you say that your parents have set a good model for you? They've been faithful to the Lord? That you can continue to take the baton that they handed you and run the race with endurance? Or have they played the folly of Ahab by not paying attention to the Word of God, dismissing it, criticizing it, and even persecuting those who delivered God's Word. What will you do? You're going to do the same thing your parents do? Or are you going to radically depart from what they have done to make your life count before the Lord? It's really up to you, you know. And so Ahab's gone. He made all of his accomplishments. What would Ahaziah do? What would he do? Many rich young rulers I have seen over the course of my 19-plus years of ministry here, almost all of them rich young rulers. Most of them were engineered by their parents. They want to do exactly what their parents do. I once ministered to a guy whose dad was a vice president of a Fortune 500 company. And for an immigrant, that was quite an attainment. And yet this man, young man, came to college and he sat under the ministry and he professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and he wanted to serve God. I said, great. As soon as his father got a wind of it, he intervened and said, nope. You're not going to that church. That church is, that pastor is influencing you, and I want you to go anywhere else, but not that church. So he forced his son to go elsewhere. I don't know what he's doing today. Many rich young rulers. Jesus gave the rich young ruler a great opportunity. One thing you lack. Sell everything, give to the poor. You will have treasures in heaven, and then come and follow me. I mean, that's a twofold blessing. You can bless others, and you can follow me, and I'll be a blessing in your life. You're going to be like one of my disciples. What an amazing invitation. And you know what? He went away sad because he loved his possessions more than God. And he said, I have kept these commandments all my life. You know who thinks like that? Religious people think like that. Atheists don't think like that. Church people think like this. Moral people think like that. And he was totally deluded. What does the scripture say? Do not delude yourself. Do not be self-deceived in thinking that if you are exposed to a lot of biblical truth, then you're going to be godly and faithful. That is not the case. That is not the case. You are more accountable to God. You will not be more faithful. You have to take the step of obedience. If you really believe it, you'll do something about it. If you don't believe it, you'll act like you believe it, but you'll do your own thing. Don't repeat Ahab's folly. And if you're a Jehoshaphat, don't make friends with Ahabs. There's a lot to learn here. But the key thing is this. The word of the Lord is sure. It doesn't matter what you do, what I do. You will see God's word will come to pass. Even through a random shooting of an arrow by an unnamed Aramean soldier, God's word will be fulfilled. Doesn't matter. Your opinion, my opinion, what we do, it doesn't matter. God's word is sure. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but not the smallest letter, least stroke of a pen will disappear until it is fulfilled. God's word, because it's living and active, it will be fulfilled. Every little detail will be fulfilled. And if you believe that, you will cherish it. You will love it. You will continue to hear it, and you will obey. You will be wise unto salvation, and you will recommend it to others. You will proclaim it to people. You see, that's why we're gathered here tonight, because we value the things of God. We're God's people, saved by the blood of His Son. We're hearing the Word of God because this is what we have in unity, because His revelation, because of the Holy Spirit given to us. So, it's very important to us, should be important to believers. And if it's unimportant to you, you're not going to believe it. You're not going to do anything about it. You're just going to keep on chugging and chugging through your life and expecting that you're going to wing it when Jesus comes, if He comes in your mind. But as the scripture says, He will return. And He will call us to an account. So what did you do? What did you do? How many of us will have the testimony like Apostle Paul? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness. How many of us will say that? No regrets. No remorse. No retreat. I've done it all. Now, all I'm waiting for the Lord to give me my crown of glory. That's what he said in Roman dungeon before he died. No regrets? You don't have any regrets that you should have lived more passionately for Christ? That's the Apostle Paul. That's what happens when you listen and obey. When you truly believe, when your life becomes a living sacrifice unto his glory. Brothers and sisters, we're here not because this is a religious routine that we're going through, you know, a couple times a week. We're here because God made us and he saved us. We belong to him twice. And he has given us a commission, which is a privilege. It's an honor to serve our great master. He's going to reward us beyond our wildest imagination. He is returning to judge this world. And we should be expecting him because he can come any minute. And so we're gathered here today as believers, not playing religious games like Ahab. So, as faithful men and women, now you know what it takes for us to grow in faith, to act out your faith in fear and trembling. Make your salvation sure through obedient living. And so honor the Lord with your faith. The righteous shall live by faith. If you really believe that, you will live righteously. And you will live for the Lord. Not for yourself and not for these vain trivialities of life, but for his glory and honor. That is my prayer. And I pray that that will be your desire. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a picture of a wasted life, of a wicked man. And yet we see, even through the wicked man, you prove yourself to be faithful to your word. You have spoken it, not from heaven, but through your prophets. And you have inscripturated your holy word so that we will still continue to hear it, your living and active word, the double-edged sword. And Father, we confess to you that it has pierced through our hearts, it has judged the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts, and we are all laid bare before your holy word. And Father, we are found wanting and lacking. We're not as obedient as we ought to be. We're not as passionate for your glory as we ought to be. In many ways, we find ourselves playing the fool like Ahab, and sometimes being foolish and making friends like Ahab, like Jehoshaphat. And yet, we are reminded that you are merciful, that you protect your righteousness and your faithful people. You punish the wicked. Whatever happens, happens because your word is sure, and all things will come to pass just as you said. So, Father, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing about the word of Christ. We have heard the Lord Jesus speak regarding the wise and the foolish, the two kinds of people who handle your word, who hear it, and who choose to obey or not obey. We saw it in the living life and testimony of the faithful prophets. At whatever cost, they spoke the truth. And we saw the majority of false prophets, and we saw a disobedient king like Ahab, who heard, but who intended to do nothing about it. Lord, now would your word bear seed in our hearts, help us to avoid the folly and the error of unbelief and wicked living and lifestyle like Ahab. Help us with this new life that you've given to now be as living sacrifices, living for your honor and your glory in this generation, before the day of the Lord, and before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us seize the opportunity and take the wonderful privilege you have given to us, only us, just a few, to serve you as your disciples. Let us do it also in love, encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Now would you strengthen your people. Allow them to be faithful and fruitful so that you might be glorified in them. In Jesus' precious name, amen.